Hear now God's word from 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on the high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Lord God, as we study this text packed full with sad things, lessons to learn, Lord, give us understanding. Help us to examine ourselves in light of this. I pray for your working Holy Spirit. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while we've been studying Jeroboam, if you remember, we left off with him dying. And so now in verse 21, perhaps maybe in the chapter ordering, maybe this should have begun chapter 15, because now we're moving to King Rehoboam. And so here we're picking up a story that had been left off way back in chapter 12 and verse 24, where back in chapter 12, the focus had shifted from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel, and now it goes back to the southern kingdom. And that's what you will find from roughly this point on, that the focus is going to shift back and forth, north and south, north and south. And so again, the focus now comes back to the southern kingdom, also known as Judah, and its king Rehoboam, the first king of the southern kingdom after the split. And remember, it was this very king, Rehoboam, who split this kingdom in two when he foolishly told the people that he was going to rule over them even more harshly than his father Solomon. The people said, essentially, your father Solomon has put us into a harsh slavery, building all the works of Solomon. And would you please lighten the load when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was coming to the throne? And Rehoboam said, you know, go away for a couple of days, 3 days. I'll consult with my advisors. And when you come back, I'll give you my answer. Will I lighten the load or not? Rehoboam played the fool. He listened to the young advisors and told the people, my father may have been harsh with you, but I'm going to be many more times harsh. The people basically said, enough, we're breaking off. And that's how we have the split from the United Kingdom, one Israel, 12 tribes. That's what redemption is supposed to be, to now a picture of a division taking place. The 10 tribes to the north becoming the northern kingdom Israel, and now we have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So we're going back now to the southern kingdom, and Rehoboam, the first king of the southern kingdom after this split. Now look with me here at verse 21 for some very significant items here. First of all, it says here, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Okay, it says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. That alone is something very, very significant. This is a king with an extraordinary lineage, because he's a descendant of Solomon, which means that he's furthermore a descendant of King David. The very king, David, that is, the very king with whom God entered into a covenant. And you remember how God's covenants always work? They're never limited to the individual with whom God makes that covenant. God's covenants always include, and God's covenants always extend to that individual's descendants as well. This understanding of covenant is where the divide between the Reformed and the Baptists really come about. Because the Baptist-type community says that in the New Testament, this sort of covenant pattern ends, whereas we say, no, it holds. When God enters into a covenant, it includes one's descendants. In this covenant which God had made with Rehoboam's grandfather, King David, God entered into a special relationship not just with David, but with his descendants, promising to be a father to them and that they would be his sons. Which means in part that not only David, not only Solomon, but also Rehoboam and his successors, that it means that they were to rule as kings. Maybe I should say it this way. It means that their rule as kings was really to be a rule under God and for God. In other words, the covenant basically said, you are to rule in such a way that the people are led in following and worshiping Yahweh, the true and living God. That's one of the covenant stipulations. It's not just David was supposed to do that, but it extended to his descendants. And if, then, David and or his descendants, this is part of the covenant, if they commit iniquity, that is, if they sin against God, then God would chasten them with a rod of iron. And that's what happened to Solomon, of course. The fact here that Rehoboam's rule was to be for God and was to be under God, he was to be leading the people in the worship of the true God, that this whole thing is further emphasized and highlighted in verse 21 when we read where it states there that he reigned in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord, or Yahweh, had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. You see that? He reigned in Jerusalem, and that's the city where the Lord had chosen to put his name. Yahweh's temple, then, was in Jerusalem, the capital city. This connection, then, between the king's throne, the capital city, and the temple, which was, in a sense, the throne of God, it meant that Israel was to be a nation set apart from all the other nations. It meant that Israel was to be a nation very, very different from all the surrounding nations. Israel was to be a nation, along with its people, that was characterized by an exclusive and radical commitment to one God and one God only, Yahweh. That's just the first few words, really, of verse 21, all the implications coming out of this. Years ago, with my family, we went to a restaurant, and by the restaurant nearby, there was a place where you could get snow cones. And so I don't remember if it was before, must have been afterwards, we stopped and we got some snow cones. And on the wall was a piece of paper for this booth that sold snow cones, was a piece of paper that said, free fire insurance. And you're all chuckling. You know what it's a reference to. Basically, the sign went on to say, if you pray to receive Jesus as your Savior, then you will receive a fire insurance policy from hell. I said that wrong, didn't I? That didn't work. A fire insurance policy that saves you from hell. Okay, I think that's worded a little bit better there. That's a highly distorted, maybe a very, very, very incomplete picture of Christianity. Because just like Israel, even we see it here, Israel, just like Israel, was to be a nation and a people whose lives were characterized by a radical set-apartedness from the world. They were to be characterized thereby by a radical commitment to Yahweh. So too, biblical Christianity is not just a simple little fire insurance policy. Freeing us to live, basically saying you can live like hell now and you can escape it later. That's not Christianity. That's not even how Israel was supposed to be. That fire insurance idea does not free us to live disconnected from God. Rather, Christianity is an all-encompassing commitment to Jesus Christ founded upon a radical break from our former gods, our former idols, those things that we used to worship, a radical break from just joining in with the world around us. And the same was to be true for Israel. That's part of the covenant. That's part of what those kings in that covenant with God that God originally made with David, that's how they would be leading the people to be different, to be radical, to be set apart, to be radically committed to God. Now, this idea that the reign of Rehoboam was to be totally centered upon a radical commitment to Yahweh and His covenant, well, when you think about that, the last part of verse 21 then should come as a bit of a shock. When you read the last part of verse 21, it should set all these alarms ringing because it says that his mother's name was Naamah. And you might think, Naamah, so? But it says, Naamah the Ammonite. That should set the alarms ringing. That's not just the author said, I'll throw in where she came from. It's there for a reason. It's there on purpose. Do you get what's so significant here? Rehoboam's mother, the one who was perhaps the most influential person in his early years, was an Ammonitess. Think back to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, there we find Rehoboam's father. And it says this about Rehoboam's father. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, and then verse 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So we read about Rehoboam, what's one of the first things said? His mother's one of the women that God expressly said, thou shalt not. And of course you read in verse 4 in 1 Kings 11, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was David his father. Rehoboam's mother was not a worshiper of Yahweh. She worshiped the detestable false god Molech. That was the god of the Ammonites. And one thing that really jumps out of the text here is that Naamah is mentioned not even just once because of its significance. She's mentioned not even once, she's mentioned twice. The opening of this section, verse 21, says Naamah the Ammonite, and the very last verse of this section, verse 31, also concludes his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. As if the author is underlining, underscoring, highlighting, even pointing the finger of blame for what follows directly at the influence of this foreign idolatrous mother. Furthermore, then, that also points a finger of blame at Rehoboam's father, King Solomon, who never should have married an idol-worshipping Ammonite in the first place. What we do has consequences. Disobedience has consequences, as our whole text right back there in chapter 11 and right here indicates. So what significant events took place under the leadership of King Rehoboam, whose mother's an Ammonitess? What took place as a result? Verses 22 to 24. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed. And then it even goes further. More than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that Yahweh had drove out before the people of Israel. Under the reign of Rehoboam, idolatry grew and spread, and thus God was provoked. God was provoked to jealousy. And what was it that provoked God to jealousy? Well, verse 22 tells us, the people under the leadership of Rehoboam, who under that covenant should have been leading them in purity to Yahweh, instead they did evil in the sight of the Lord more than their fathers had done. And what was their evil? Well, we can put it this way. They committed adultery. They committed adultery against Yahweh in the same way that one commits adultery in marriage. They abandoned their exclusive relationship with Yahweh for an adulterous and detestable relationship with the Canaanite gods. Again, verse 23, if you want to just glance there. High places, pillars, Asherim, every high hill, and so forth. These are spiritual adulterers. High places were elevated places where the worship of false gods took place. Sacred pillars, Asherim, are of course the idols themselves, which must have covered the land, since the text describes it like every high hill and under every green tree. We know it wasn't under literally every tree, but it's saying this was just extremely widespread. And one of the things to grasp here is how easily and quickly people fall into idolatry. And I say this because there's a parallel account to this story. In 2 Chronicles, you find another version of this very same story. And you'll find there in 2 Chronicles some additional information, which is that during the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign, Rehoboam and the people walked in the way of David. That's 2 Chronicles 11:17. They walked in the way of David for 3 years, the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign. And you'll also find that their fall into idolatry took place in the space of one single year. 3 years faithful, 1 year, boom. That quick. It's an amazing thing to realize. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1 states, now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Again, that's a reference to the fourth year of Rehoboam's reign, which is what's really being highlighted here in 1 Kings chapter 14. Their spiritual journey away from God provoked God to jealousy. And what we have to realize is many people react very strongly when we talk about God being a jealous God. But what we have to understand is that jealousy is not always negative. Jealousy can be right. It can be proper. It can be righteous. It can be the proper response. It can be good. It can be holy. When we marry, we take vows of fidelity towards our spouse. And it is proper that we jealously guard and protect the exclusivity of that relationship, because adultery destroys the marriage bond. Adultery destroys the oneness, the safety, the security of that union, and it destroys that family. It destroys the picture of marriage being of the relationship of Christ and the church, if we want to take it further. So think about the situation here in 1 Kings. These people are God's people. They're in a covenant with God. They're God's chosen people. God chose in pure grace and mercy to bind himself in a covenant relationship with their forefather Abraham and all of his descendants. God faithfully delivered his people from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He graciously gave them kings to rule over them so that he would be their God and they would be his people, and so that they would know the joy and the blessings of their relationship with Yahweh. As one commentator writes, "For God to be jealous of this exclusive relationship is no character flaw. Instead, it magnifies God's righteousness, his concern, and covenant loyalty. Anything less than this kind of justifiable protectiveness would indicate a careless attitude towards destructive behavior like idolatry and sensuality." So what happened? Our jealous God brought forth the curses of the Davidic covenant and chastised Rehoboam. If you look down further in the text at verse 25, God chastised Rehoboam, chastised the southern kingdom of Judah by bringing up Egypt to invade the land. Look at verse 25. "In the fifth year of King Rehoboam," after it's told us they've gone into all this idolatry, "in the fifth year, Shishak, king of Egypt," I like that name Shishak, by the way. I like the sound. Shishak. "Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Consequences. That's not just a random historical reference. "Came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord." We're supposed to gasp at that fact that a pagan idolatrous king went into the temple of the holy God and took all those golden articles that Scripture had so bragged upon being built and produced to honor God. When you follow this along, he took away everything. He took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, from gold to bronze. This is a disaster. This is a humiliation. This is a chastisement. Treasures of gold to bronze. And this serves to instruct us that disobedience to God, unfaithfulness to God, a heart that fails to maintain a holy and exclusive commitment to Yahweh, always leads to deterioration. It's never, ever, ever safe to flirt with spiritual adultery, because there is always a price to pay. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14 summarizes Rehoboam's life in this way. "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." Can you imagine a tombstone with our tombstone that would say, and just insert your name, "and thus and such did evil because they did not prepare their heart to seek the Lord"? Granted, we're saved by grace, but there's human responsibility to respond appropriately to this grace. God even gives us grace to prepare our heart to seek the Lord. See? And so what God is seeking to teach us in preserving this story, in fact, the stories of all those kings of both Israel and Judah, is that we must determine in our heart that we are going to single-mindedly follow after Jesus and Jesus alone. Just as God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt so that they would become his chosen, set apart, radically different, radically holy people, so too our Savior, Jesus Christ, through the cross and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, has delivered us from our Egypt and called us, the church, to be his bride. And we're to commit ourselves from the heart to an unwavering, exclusive commitment to him and to him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we are living in an age where the temptation to compromise with the world, so that the world would stop being against us, so the world would like us. Lord, this temptation to do what Solomon did, what Rehoboam did, what we'll keep reading of so many kings have done. Lord, this is our temptation. And so we seek your grace to enable us to determine in our heart to steadfastly, with no wavering, commit ourselves to you. And we also thank you that each week you give us Sunday. You give us the gathering of the body for your worship, where we can hear the gospel, where we can confess our sins and hear that forgiveness each week, where we can be renewed through the preaching of your word and renewed at the Lord's table. Thank you for your means of grace to help us stay the course. And Lord, that's what I pray that you would do. Help us, enable us, empower us, strengthen us. Give us that determination to stay the course and not follow the paths of those like Rehoboam. We pray this, Lord, for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.